Lord, just thinking this morning on some of the places that we're going to be going in the scripture and realizing that one of the places is with the Marys that went with Joseph and Nicodemus to anoint and prepare Jesus' body for burial. I could hear them singing this song. I just want you, Jesus. Nothing else can do. And yet in their minds and their hearts, you were gone. And for all they knew, that was the last time they would ever see you, was that time on the cross and then being taken down and being carried by Joseph of Arimathea to the grave. Lord, thank you that the story didn't end there. It was a poignant time. It was an important time. But the story didn't end there. And you rose from the dead after 3 days. And you conquered death. And because of that, we will live. And that thought in our hearts, perhaps today in the midst of difficulty or trial or perhaps even some poor decisions that we've made, Lord, we come and we say, there isn't anything else, Lord, that we want but you. And we look forward to the day, Lord, when we will be in your holy city and we'll see you face to face. We will be there with the saints of all the ages. And we'll be able to bow down before you. And we'll be able to not only thank you for our salvation, but the salvation of hundreds and thousands of millions of people that loved you and wanted you above everything else. Lord, guide our hearts today in our study. Lead us to that place of not just a human tenderness, Lord, but a spiritual tenderness, that we might remember that all that you did for us. We bless your name this morning in this place. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn to Matthew chapter 27? And this morning we're going to begin in verse 57 and just a few minutes after we spend a little bit of time preparing for that portion of Scripture. By the way, welcome to 02-02-2020, whether you're coming or going, it's written the same way. So wherever you are right now in your life, you're welcome in this place as we begin a brand new day, 02-02-2020. Returning to Golgotha and Calvary is where we go today in Matthew 27. And I thought perhaps we would finish the story today, but I don't think that we are. Going to probably take us into next Sunday as well. Jesus was crucified, as you remember, at 9 o'clock in the morning, and he was on the cross from 9 until noon, and then on that was the sixth hour. And during that period of 3 hours of time, the weather was a typical day outside in Jerusalem. But then at the sixth hour, which was noon, Matthew 27:45 says, there was darkness over the whole land. And this darkness lasted until 3 o'clock, which was called the ninth hour. This phenomena wasn't an eclipse of the sun, as we saw last week in our study, but a supernatural obscuring of the sun's light. It was way longer than an eclipse. I think I told you last week that eclipses are just, they just last minutes. This lasted 3 hours. It wasn't a normal eclipse of the sun. It was supernatural. It was one of six supernatural events at Jesus' time on the cross, and we went through all of those. We weren't told why God did this, the darkness, but from the passages throughout the Old and New Testament that we looked at last week, we assume it was an expression of judgment. Judgment upon sin, all placed upon Jesus. God was placing all the sins of all the world upon his Son, and he bore God's judgment so that we wouldn't have to bear it. If we think for just a moment about our own lives, particularly individually, we know there are times when we call it blowing it, and I guess it is, but we're not only do we make a bad decision, we make sinful decisions, and sometimes they cost us a lot. Whether it's internally or externally or the people that we're around. And sometimes we carry those decisions for a long time, the weight of those decisions for a long time. And we can get to the place where we wonder, will Christ ever love me again? And yet, he never stops loving us. He has borne the penalty for our sins, and they've been taken away. And by faith, we've received that salvation. And so he never stops loving us. But we feel the weight of it because, and sometimes it's because we haven't truly taken care of it with him. We haven't come back to him and fessed up to what we've done. But the weight of that is difficult, and it makes it difficult for us to go on. And so we feel that weight. Now imagine that weight multiplied by billions of people. Because that's what Jesus took on the cross, that weight, that guilt for all of humanity. He took upon himself at that cross, and then God sent a darkness in that situation. Darkness seemed to be a physical manifestation of God turning his back in judgment. And we walked through those three difficult hours in our last study as Jesus yielded up his spirit to physical death around 3 o'clock in the afternoon. I should make a statement at this juncture. Jesus died, gave up his spirit, and finished his work on the cross about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the beginning of what the Jews called the evening, from 3 to 6 p.m. That was the beginning of the evening. And we celebrate this occasion traditionally each year, and we call that Good Friday. And that's when we have our Good Friday service. In fact, we're making arrangements even right now, preparing for our Good Friday service for this year. It's the Friday before Easter. There is, however, no mention, no biblical mention of the specific day of the week that Jesus went to the cross. That might surprise you. There's no statement that says he went there on Friday. Jesus himself said in Matthew 12:40, just as Jonah was in the earth 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so traditionally, we look at that and we say, well, Friday till Sunday is 3 days. But there's always been a bit of tension between a Friday crucifixion and a Sunday morning resurrection, satisfying the prophecy of 3 days and three nights in the ground or in the tomb. Friday is the traditional day that we recognize what Jesus did on Calvary. And scholars have told us, and we've heard this many times over the years, that for the Jew, any part of a Hebrew day is considered the whole day. And so Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, that's where the Friday, Saturday, and Sunday come from. But I think I should let you know, and by the way, it says that clearly in the Talmud, that any part of a single day is considered a whole day for the Jew. But others believe that Jesus died on Thursday, and they have a whole scheme that they've worked out that says, no, he didn't die on Friday, he died on Thursday. And there are others that say, no, he didn't die on Thursday, he died on Wednesday. That gives you 3 24-hour days until Sunday. I've read all of the arguments. Again, I've read them all this week, just kind of going through my own mind where they're all coming from. And I'll have to say that they're well thought out, all of the arguments, but nothing has changed my mind just yet. But someday when I retire, maybe I'll have the time to just spend on that subject and to sort it out for myself. But I particularly see it as the way that it is traditionally. And so I wait to see if through study that will change my mind. But as we examine those days, we realize that that it's important in that we know that the prophecy was 3 days and three nights. So it's important from that standpoint. But that isn't the most important thing. The most important thing is what Jesus did on the cross when he went to the cross, and what happened on the Sunday that he raised from the dead, and we know for certain that it was the first day of the week that he rose from the dead. In our last study, we examined the tearing of the veil from top to bottom for the temple as the earth quaked and the rocks were split. And we followed the story as graves were opened, and we read how that during that time that many if the graves were opened, that after Jesus' resurrection, many people who were long since dead were seen walking the streets of Jerusalem. We assume that they went with Jesus to heaven when he went to heaven. We heard the voices of the terrified Roman soldiers confess that this Jesus that was crucified between the two criminals could be none other than the Son of God when they saw all that occurred from the cross. And then we stood with the only friends of Jesus who didn't desert him, except for John, of course, and that was the women from Galilee who had followed Jesus every place that he went, had ministered to him as well as the other men, I would assume, in preparing meals and the such like. So we followed that as well. As these women stood there, all the rest of his friends were gone. They watched and they grieved his death. And they stood there all the way until the time where it appears that even Mary, his mother, and John, who was entrusted with his mother's life from then on, left the area, and yet these ladies stood there until the time that Joseph of Arimathea comes and takes his body from the cross and takes it to be buried. And then we noted in Isaiah 53:9, it was prophesied, and they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Upon the death of the two criminals who were crucified with Jesus, their bodies were likely taken to either the open pit to be consumed by foxes and other wild animals and birds over a long period of time as they decayed there, or perhaps, and most likely, to the rubbish heap called Gehenna. Gehenna means Valley of Hinnom. And this continually burning rubbish heap outside of the south of Jerusalem was the place where ancient Israel, while worshiping the pagan god of Molech, sacrificed their children to the god of Molech in 2 Chronicles 28. In Isaiah chapter 30, verse 33, Isaiah calls the place Tophet. God judged his people for that awful sin. And eventually he sent them into captivity by the Babylonians. And you should remember something about those stories. We went through them now years ago. Through Jeremiah in chapter 19, God renamed this place the Valley of Slaughter. After 70 years, God allowed Judah to return to their land. And the Valley of Slaughter was repurposed to an ever-burning rubbish heap, which it was in Jesus' day. The people themselves were very familiar with the rubbish heap. It was this very unclean place where the trash of Jerusalem burned continuously. And along with the trash, the dead bodies of animals and, yes, criminals were disposed of here to be destroyed altogether. The Gehenna Valley was thus a place of burning sewage, burning flesh and garbage. Maggots and worms crawled through the waste, and the smoke smelled strong and sickeningly, Isaiah said in Isaiah 30:33. It was a place utterly filthy, disgusting, and repulsive to the nose and to the eyes. And Gehenna presented such an awful picture to the people that Jesus spoke to that he said, it's a picture, it's symbolic of the depiction of hell, a place of eternal torment and constant uncleanness, where the fires never ceased burning and the worms never stopped crawling. In Matthew 10:28, it says that. It was likely that this was the place that the disposal of the two robbers were, and where the body of Jesus was appointed to go into upon his death. But Isaiah 53 said they made his grave with the wicked. In other words, that's where the intention was, to put his grave, his body, for disposal in that place that burns. But something changed. His body didn't suffer the indignity of Gehenna. His body instead went into a rich man's tomb. And that's where we begin our story today, is how did this change happen? What happened that took Jesus' body from one place that it was supposed to go into the rich man's grave? Verse 57 of Matthew 27. Now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it on his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. The Romans really didn't care how long a body suffered on the cross before death, nor how long it hung there even after death. In fact, in most of the places outside of Judea, bodies hung there for many days, often indefinitely, often till the time there was nothing left but skeleton on the cross. Something they were subject to the birds of prey and wild animals as they stood there on the busy roads leading into various cities. They saw this extended period of time as another warning to the people that they reigned over not to mess with Rome or to break any of Roman's laws, any Roman laws. But Judea was different. It was against the Jewish religious law, the law of God. Two scriptures are applicable to this. In Exodus 20, verse 8, in the Ten Commandments, it says, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And because of that, they were commanded not to let someone hang on the Sabbath day or let their body stay on the Sabbath day on a cross. In Deuteronomy 21:33, we read this, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day, so that you do not defile the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. For he who hanged on is cursed of God. So no one is to be hung overnight. They're to be buried the same day. Since this was the day before the Sabbath, and this happened to be a high Sabbath as it was associated with this special holiday, they should not defile the Sabbath with dead bodies, especially not. But why should Rome care about the religious laws of the Jewish people? Well, they didn't really care, but because Pilate had already run into problems, you see what Pilate did. When he took over as governor of that region, he put signs, large banners up throughout the whole city that were banners of worship to the emperor of Rome. And it so distressed the Jewish people in their own city where the temple of God was that they revolted, and it caused a great problem for Pilate and for Rome in general. And Pilate got in big trouble from Rome for poking the eyes of the Hebrew people with these things that were so against their sensibilities. Idolatry was a big sin. It was what caused them to go into captivity, and they could not stomach it. And so Rome had sent an order out to Pilate, do not push on the Jewish people's religious heritage and laws. In fact, whole thing that he ended up doing, in fact, he even minted coins with pagan symbols on them. And eventually, after this is over by a few years, Pilate gets in so much trouble for his mistreatment of the Jews that he loses his job, and he eventually commits suicide while he's in exile. So the prevailing wisdom from Rome was don't offend the Jewish people religiously. So Pilate appeased the Jewish people's religious belief. Jesus died at 3 o'clock, and he had to be in the tomb by 6 o'clock, because 6 o'clock was the time that the next day would begin. Or he was to be taken outside the city to Gehenna by that time. This would also assure that Jesus was in the earth Friday, Saturday, and into Sunday, so that he would be fulfilling the prophecy about the Messiah. So the Jews ask in John 19, in fact, why don't you turn there to this passage, John chapter 19, verse 31. The Jews are asking a question here, and this is what they ask, John 19, 31. Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the bodies should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken. So it was the Jews that asked Pilate to go out and break the legs of those who were hanging on the cross so that they would die, that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, not one of his bones shall be broken. And again another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. Now Psalm 34, verse 20, it says there in that psalm written 950 years before this event, actually 980 years before this event, it says, speaking of the Messiah and his crucifixion, it says, he keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. You see, if they would have broken his bones because he was not yet dead, this prophecy would have not come true. But Jesus died before they came out to do that. And then in Zechariah 12, verse 10, it says, they shall look on him who they pierced. By the way, that piercing of a man on the cross to end his life was called the death stroke. It was something commonly used along with breaking the legs. The breaking of the legs would cause the criminal not to be able to push up and fill his lungs with air. They would suffocate by their everything just collapsing. And then the piercing would certainly to the heart would end the life, called the death stroke. Jesus was already dead. It was unusual that he would have been dead so soon after being put on the cross. So his bones weren't broken. And so you would naturally assume, since his bones weren't broken, that they wouldn't pierce him with a spear. There was no need to. He was already dead. But for some unknown reason, except the providence of God to make certain that his prophecies regarding his son would be true, he put it in the heart of this soldier to come and pierce a dead man's heart so that the prophecy of Zechariah would be fulfilled. The soldiers didn't know these prophecies, but God directed them to fulfill his prophetic word. David wrote in Psalm 69, verse 20, not often considered a messianic song, a psalm, although some do consider at least parts of it as that. But he says this in Psalm 69, 20. He said, reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. Some doctors believe that under extreme circumstances, it's possible for the human heart to literally burst from emotional strain, causing blood to spill into the pericardium surrounding the heart and mix there with lymphatic fluid. And that is what is assumed has happened here in this particular case. Jesus was dead. He died. He gave up his life. But his broken heart, especially with regard to his crying out, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? His heart breaking and the blood spilling in and joining with the lymphatic fluid. And when the soldier pierced Jesus' heart, those combined fluids poured out. So these things were fulfilled. Jesus, now being dead officially, Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body. Joseph was a rich Jew from a town a bit north of Jerusalem. It has a long name, and I won't try to pronounce it, but it is assumed by most scholars that it was likely the ancient city of Ramah, where Samuel's family had come from 1,100 years earlier. You remember the story of Samuel, the prophet. His mother wanted a child, prayed to God, went to Eli. Eli prayed. She bore a child. Samuel was his name, and Samuel becomes really a voice for God in the generations that he served. This man, Joseph of Arimathea, was also a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, and we're told in Mark chapter 15 that he was waiting for the kingdom of God. In other words, he was not just a religious leader, but his heart was such that he believed the promises of God with regard to the Messiah that was to come, and he kept looking like Anna. When Jesus was taken as a baby into the temple, and Anna and Simeon both, who were waiting for the promised Messiah to come, Joseph was one of those people waiting for the kingdom of God to come. He was also, according to Luke 23, a good and righteous man, and though he was in the Sanhedrin, he hadn't consented to Jesus' death like most of the rest of those did. Most likely he had gone out to hear Jesus teach and to perform miracles, to see with his own eyes if the things that he was hearing was true. Perhaps he even went out as an official representative of the religious leaders to see if this was a heretic of some sort, to examine his words. And as Joseph of Arimathea listened to his words, like Nicodemus, the Spirit of God moved in his heart. And he began to realize not only were the things that he's saying true, but the miracles that he was performing were real. And that what he said he could forgive sin, he had the power to forgive sin. And Joseph was changed as he listened to all that Jesus had said and watched him perform the mighty acts that he did. He and Nicodemus had become secret followers of Jesus. Both of them were likely in the meetings where Jesus was shouted out to be crucified. To the public, if he would have stated his position, it would have jeopardized his economic and social and family welfare. But now, in this place, after Jesus' death, Joseph took courage and went to Pilate, prompted by God, to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53:9, so that Jesus wouldn't end up in Gehenna, but he would be in the grave of a rich man. Joseph was that rich man. He had a garden tomb, and he set it aside. It had never been used for Jesus, the man that he loved. When he asked Pilate, Pilate was surprised that Jesus was already dead. And Pilate checked with his centurion, and the centurion said, yes, he died a little while ago. So Pilate, likely glad to get this episode over with, let Joseph have Jesus' body. I doubt that when Joseph went to Pilate, that he thought he would get an audience to begin with, or that Pilate would give him permission to take his body, and yet he had to do something, and so he goes. He also had no idea, as his disciples didn't even have an idea, that Jesus was actually going to only need the grave for 3 days. He went assuming Jesus would be in his grave permanently, and he goes with courage to Pilate. None of the principal players of this event had any idea that they were fulfilling prophecy. But with every decision and act, they were. So Joseph went to Golgotha and gently removed Jesus' body from the cross. He wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and he laid it in his own new tomb, hewn from the rock. The Pharisee and Sanhedrin member Nicodemus, that Pharisee who came to Jesus in the nighttime in John 3, who wanted to know about entering the kingdom of heaven, and from that dialogue we get, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The one who Jesus said, you can't even see the kingdom of heaven unless you're born again. That Nicodemus joined Joseph of Arimathea at the tomb, bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, we're told about 100 pounds weight, and helped Joseph wrap and apply the spices to Jesus' body, as was the custom of the Jews. Many of the peoples embalmed their dead, but the Jews didn't. They just covered them with linen and the spices to prevent it the decaying process from being so full of odor. And so that's what they did. Thomas and Grundy, the editors of the Harmony of the Gospels, write, the disciples who had openly followed Jesus during his lifetime ran away at the end, but the two who had kept their faith secret while he was alive came forward publicly to give him an appropriate burial. I love what John Corson says. He said, we often hear Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea criticized for being secret disciples, but where were the prominent disciples? Where were Peter, James, and John? They were hiding. It was the heretofore secret disciples, Nicodemus and Joseph, who were at the cross ministering to the body of their Lord. And then John goes on and he says this, perhaps you feel like you don't do much. You don't walk on water very often. You haven't healed a whole lot of lepers lately. You're not real vocal on the job about your belief in Christ. Listen, like Joseph and Nicodemus, you'll have your opportunity. Quite frankly, he says, I think sometimes the secret disciples are the ones who really shine when the way gets darkest. The quiet ones, the unknown ones, are often the strongest. So it was with Joseph and Nicodemus. And their moment had arrived, and they stood up to the plate and went in with courage and took Jesus' body and prepared it for burial and buried him. So they tended to our Lord's body, and they rolled the stone in place over the entrance of the tomb. It was a rock tomb, and they were hewn out, and they were like caves with a front hole in the opening. A circular large stone was set in a declining channel and rolled down and over in front of the entrance. No doubt Joseph had his servants with him to push the stone in place. This would prevent animals and from coming in and defiling the bodies, or from grave robbers coming to search for valuables. I found it interesting when I was thinking about that cave that Jesus was placed in, that tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, he was born in a borrowed stable, and many believe that that stable wasn't like a stable we would think on an Iowa farm. We'd think of like a pen next to the barn or something, but the stable was actually a cave that was used as a stable, places for animals. And so at the beginning of his life, Jesus comes to this earth, and he comes into a cave. That's where he's born. And at the end of his life, he now is buried in a borrowed cave like a tomb. The condescension of our Savior to do all that he did on our behalf. Verse 61. And Mary Magdalene was there, and the other Mary, sitting opposite the tomb. It would seem that these two Marys helped Joseph and Nicodemus wrap Jesus in the linen and spices. After the two men left, it says that they remained sitting opposite the tomb, and we assume that they just sat there looking at it, remembering, and engulfed in their sorrow. There's more that could be said there, but I think I won't say it this morning. But I think we understand that sometimes about a place of great sorrow, and that's what they did. They sat there and just were engulfed in their sorrow. They'll be the first ones that will be back on Resurrection Sunday the next morning to hear the news of Jesus' resurrection. On Resurrection Sunday, when they get there, the stone will have been rolled away, and the Roman soldiers will be frozen in fear. They'll hear the great news of resurrection from the angel sitting at the right inside the tomb. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before them into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you. And so it would seem that their reward for their love for the Savior, staying at the cross, waiting for his body, helping to prepare him, and then sitting outside and worshiping him in their grief, that they were rewarded by being the first ones that were told about the resurrection. Look at verse 62. And the next day, which followed the day of preparation, that's preparation for the Sabbath, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how the deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will arise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come by night and steal him away. And say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and they made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. It's John in John 19:31 that tells us that this Sabbath wasn't a normal Sabbath, but was the Passover Sabbath, which is what made it a very high holy day. When the priests and Pharisees came into Pilate's presence to request guards for the tomb, they came in and they themselves were breaking their own Sabbath rule on this high and holy day. They went into the very presence of a Gentile, into his inner chamber, to seek this privilege of securing Jesus' gravesite. There's some secular scholars who say Jesus never died at all. He just swooned and was revived in the tomb. It's a ridiculous claim made by unbelieving proponents of a false gospel. We note here in verse 63 the words of Jesus' enemies. "Sir, we remember while he was still alive," they're confessing that they know Jesus is dead. And so those who say, "No, he just swooned," cannot be trusted. He was certainly dead. Guzik writes this: "A humorous letter to the editor of a Christian magazine accurately evaluated the swoon theory. Dear Eutychus," that's the one that they're writing it to, "our preacher said on Easter that Jesus just swooned on the cross and that the disciples nursed him back to health. What do you think? Sincerely, Bewildered." Dear Bewildered, beat your preacher with a cat of nine tails, with 39 heavy strokes. Nail him to a cross, hang him in the sun for 6 hours, run a spear through his heart, embalm him, put him in an airless tomb for 36 hours, and see what happens to him. Sincerely, Eutychus." pretty good response. These enemies of Jesus, these priests and the Pharisees, certainly along with the soldiers who were experts in crucifixion technologies, knew Jesus was dead. They weren't afraid of him reviving, but they were afraid that a hoax would be played out by his followers, stealing his body and broadcasting that he had risen from the dead as he had promised on the third day. A worse deception, they called it. Worse than what? Worse than his miraculous life of heavenly teachings? Worse than his miracles, worse than fulfilling all the messianic prophecies that they were supposedly the experts in, worse than the proof that he was the Son of God by all that he did. Yes, it would be worse for a hoax to be played upon the people by coming and taking his body. So, not wanting to anger the religious leaders, Pilate gave them the guard resources and the sealing authority that they requested to do whatever they wanted to do to assure that no hoax would be perpetrated by Jesus' disciples, which, by the way, were in hiding. Disciples too terrified to show their faces. Disciples too afraid that what happened to Jesus could happen to them. And so they stood hidden. Those were the disciples that they were worried about coming and doing this hoax. Without realizing it, these religious leaders were increasing the proof that Jesus supernaturally did rise from the dead. Who could defeat four Roman soldiers who faced death for allowing someone to overpower them and take his body? Who would be brazen enough to break the Roman rope and wax seal that was stretched across the stone entrance? What soldiers would admit that they would fall asleep on the job? And so now we're going to move to chapter 28, and we come not only to the climax of this historical account of Jesus' life, but the central event of the gospel. The central theme of Scripture is that Jesus resurrected from the dead. He came as the result of God's love for sinful man to redeem him from sin and open the door to eternal life. Without his resurrection, there's no gospel. There's no Christianity at all. Those who preach a gospel without resurrection preach a false gospel and are not part of the Christian faith. When you run into someone that preaches that, and I tell you, many liberal churches preach that same gospel today, that he either swooned or that his body was indeed taken away. When you hear someone standing up in front of a church and proclaiming that, you know immediately that this person is not a Christian, because resurrection of Christ is essential for Christianity. Those who preach a gospel without resurrection preach a false gospel and are not part of the Christian faith. The gospel of his resurrection and redemption was first preached by God himself to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they sinned. All of the patriarchs and prophets spoke of God's eternal home opened up to those who by faith believed him. Abraham, as he obeyed God regarding sacrificing his son Isaac in faith because he considered that God was able to raise men even from the dead. The psalmists wrote about it in their songs for the worship services in the tabernacle and the temple. The prophets prophesied of it, Isaiah and Daniel, Hosea and the rest. Job, a man who lived before Abraham, anticipated the resurrection of the Messiah when he wrote this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me." The words of ancient Job. I've used that many, many times at a graveside to encourage those who are there in sorrow to realize that the gospel was preached all through the Old and the New Testament. The Messiah lives, and so because of that, we can live. Paul also expressed it. He says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." You see, that's why those that at the Calvary, when the earthquake came and opened up the gravesides, they didn't come out and go into the city until after Jesus raised from the dead, because Christ is the first fruits of those who are raised from the dead. And those people came after that. "For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. Many throughout history have preached a gospel without the resurrection. Some still do, but that isn't the gospel of Christ. Without it, there is no Christian faith, no salvation, and no hope. 1 Corinthians 15:13 says this, "But there is no if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty." He's writing this to the Corinthian church, but he's also writing this to us this morning. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up. If in fact the dead do not rise, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Jesus' resurrection was preached at Pentecost by Peter. These are his words, and they are to us also, men of Israel. Hear these words. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by God, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst." He's really speaking to them who were there during that time. "As you yourself also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and crucified and put to death. Whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." We see that in Acts 2, verses 22 through 24. Likewise, John and every other New Testament writer and every evangelistic pastor in the early church preached this essential doctrine. In John 11:25, Jesus even expressed it when he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? And then in John 14, Jesus says, "A little while longer, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you will also live." And so we come to chapter 28, verse 1, and we'll go for just a little while here. Chapter 28, verse 1. "Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb." The Sabbath was, of course, the previous day. On that previous day, cut short in time, Jesus was taken off the cross before in enough time to get him down and into the grave by 6 o'clock. Nicodemus had brought the 100 pounds of expensive myrrh and aloes, but the women now brought their own, hoping someone would roll the stone away so that they could apply their own spices and oils to have their own time of worship to honor Jesus. They came having the expectation that Jesus would be dead. They came to see a tomb. They came to see a body. And so they come. And it was at this coming that song captured my heart this morning as we sang just before the time of our lesson today. "Before the women arrived," it says in verse 2, "and behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning, and his clothing as white as snow." It's interesting. Though the graves of many believers, again, were opened at the earlier earthquake at Calvary, here on Easter, the earthquake came, but didn't open Jesus' tomb. It was the angel who rolled the stone away. not so Jesus could get out, but so that testifiers could get in and see that Jesus was gone, that he was risen as he said he would on the third day. Jesus could have rolled the stone away himself. Is there any doubt in your mind to that? He could have rolled the stone away simply. And even more than that, he could have walked right through the stone, as he'll do in just a few days from this time, as he walks through the walls in his resurrected body. He could have simply stepped through the stone out into the air once again. But Jesus didn't do that. The angel came, and as I thought about that, I was thinking, why did God send the angel when there was no need for someone to roll the stone away? And the only thing that I could come up with in my own mind was Scripture tells us that all these things that Jesus did and all of the abuses that he took, they were all seen by the angels in heaven. In fact, I'm certain that there were questions about, God, how long are you going to let this go on? Why would you let your son go through us? And they went through all of this, and perhaps it was God that gave the angels the privilege of rolling the stone away so they could feel like that they were a part of what was happening in the throne of heaven. In any case, the angel comes, he rolls the stone away, and then he sits on top of the stone. Remember that when the angels announced to the shepherds Jesus' birth, it says that the glory of the Lord shone round about the angels like lightning, like clothing as white as snow, and that's what this angel looked like. He had the glory of the Lord that was all around him as he came and then sat on the stone. Verse 4. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. The shaking of the guards was the same word as the shaking of the earthquake. They were more than terrified. It says that they became like dead men. In other words, they fell down, became unconscious. I was thinking about that, and we lived in Riverside 183 years ago. I can't remember what it was exactly, but something like that. And being a farm boy, for many of the places that we went, we raised chickens, and we had this big yard in our backyard there in Riverside that had like a hill in the back of it. So we were raising chickens. This is in town, in Riverside, in the town, but it was a big piece of property, and so it was great. So we raised chickens there. And one day the next door neighbor's dog, which was a huge dog with a deep voice, he didn't speak, but I mean, you know, he just barked, but he got loose. He broke his chain and he got loose and he came over in our backyard where chickens were. And I remember him running to this chicken and he grabbed it in his mouth and the chicken just went, just complete, and I didn't, I'm a farm boy, but I didn't realize that that's what chickens do when they are terrified. They just absolutely go completely limp, and it's like they're frozen. They don't move. It doesn't look like they're breathing. I guess I've never checked their breath anyway, but he just went completely, and I remember that big dog running around the yard with that chicken in his mouth. It just was just completely like that. And pretty soon the dog got tired of the chicken and went back over to his house. And then I went out and I guess I better bury that chicken. I assumed he was dead. So I went out there and I'm looking at him. And it was about 15 minutes later. And then pretty soon, maybe another 5 minutes or so, he just jumps up and starts running around the yard again. But he just was terrified. That's what I saw when I read this. The angel came from heaven, white, and all of that, and it so terrified these strong guards that they just collapsed in terror, and they fell down unconscious. They became like dead men, and so that's what I would say. These guards were scared stiff and unconscious, like dead men, as the angel appeared and rolled the stone away and then sat on it. Verse 5. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus, who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay." So the angel leads them on a tomb tour takes them into where Jesus was, where they remembered that he was because they were there. They were there with Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and in love, preparing him for his permanent stay in that garden tomb. And the angel says, see, this is where he was. And I can see the women looking there and saying, that is where he was. And in other scriptures, we see where here's the wrappings that were on him, folded up and laid over to the side. And yet he's not here. And the angel said, well, the reason he's not here is because he's risen, just like he said he was going to do on the third day. That's exactly what had happened. Verse 7, and go and quickly tell the disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. And there you will see him. Behold, I have told you. Now we're going to stop here this morning because, we can read verse 8. So that they went out quickly from their tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring the disciples word. And so next week when we come, we're going to be looking at not only the rest of this resurrection story, which doesn't go much longer, but then I want to spend a large part of the service next week talking about what Jesus did between the time of his entombment, between his death on Calvary and the time he comes out of the tomb. And we want to look at all the scriptures that surround that because some very interesting, wonderful things happened during that period of time. And then we'll finish up chapter 28 with the Great Commission as Jesus will make his way back to heaven. That's what we'll look at next week. Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for not only the beauty of this story. I'm reminded of songs that I grew up hearing. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of his goodness and his love. And so many other stories that remind me that the story of Christ and what he did and his coming and all that he did upon this earth and all that he accomplished in his life and then through his death and resurrection and then ascension and what he is doing now as he's preparing for the time when we will join him, Lord, all of that is a beautiful, wonderful, truthful story. And so, Lord, we thank you for the beautiful, wonderful, truthful story. But, Lord, we pray that it would be more than just a story to us, that it would fill our hearts with gratitude because it emphasizes, when we read the verse, for God so loved the world, all of the story of Jesus tells us how much you loved us, Father. When we watch it unfold and we watch all that Jesus went through and the horrors of the things that he suffered, reminds us of, no, you didn't just love us like, hey, they're kind of cute little things down there. No, you loved us with an everlasting love, willing to send your only son to this world to take our place so that you would have us with you for eternity. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful, wonderful story. Help us to be grateful for it. And Lord, help us as we go through this life and we encounter places where we make decisions one way or another as to how committed or how faithful that we should be. Help us, Lord, by the gratitude of the story to say, Lord, I want you more than anything, like we sang in the song this morning. I want you more than anything. Anything, Lord, I want you. Help us have a heart like that. And Lord Jesus, there might be someone here in this place today who has not yet understood that Jesus really did die and that he really was buried. And there was no hoax perpetrated, but he rose again. And the angel came and rolled the stone away so that we could go in and bear witness, that the people of that day could go in and bear witness that he is risen. from the dead, which tells us that you accepted the sacrifice that he gave to completely pay for our sins when you brought him back to life. Lord Jesus, I pray if there's someone here who hasn't realized that, that today would be 02/02/2020, a day where they make a decision for you. I can't know, Lord. None of us can know the heart of a person when a decision is made. Oh, sometimes we can see someone coming forward or something like that in a place, Lord, but the real business of the heart is done in secret. And Jesus, I pray, Lord, if someone in this room needs to do that secret business with you, that right now, Lord, in this place, you would give them the faith to call out to you in secret. To you, it's not secret. Father, I realize how much you loved me, how much you still love me, and how much of a scoundrel I've been. God, forgive me of my sins. Take them away. I repent of them, and I want to be your child. I want to have a heart that's born again, that will live forever in your kingdom. Lord, you promise us in your word that whenever a person comes to you with that kind of a prayer, you will never cast them out. You'll receive them and you'll come into their heart. The Spirit of God will come into their heart, make them your own child, give them a new heart, and they will be your everlasting children. I pray, God, that perhaps has happened in this room this morning. Lord, as we go throughout the fun of this day, help us carry, even through the fun of it, those of us that know you, the privilege that we have of being your child, because you did that for us. We bless your name this morning. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.